We come now to our Old Covenant reading. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verses 2. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, begin in verse 2. Friends, hear now the word of God. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Will you please turn now to our new covenant reading? It's in John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16. Once again, hear now the word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Can you all think back to a time when you gave someone a bad gift, a really bad gift, a gift that the recipient clearly didn't want? I remember when I was a teenager, my dad was really into cycling. You know, he would ride his bike a lot. And so for Christmas, I figured I would get him something related to that. So I went to the local bike shop and I started searching through the clearance bin. And I found a cheap bike seat there. And I figured, oh, this is great. My dad will love it. It's a bike seat. He likes bikes. So this will be good. But if I had spent just 5 minutes thinking about my gift, I would have realized that this was a bad gift. Because my dad had this handcrafted, made in England, leather bike seat that was like his pride and joy on his bike. He loved this bike seat. It was a wonderful thing. And so he didn't need a cheap bargain bin, clearance rack, bike seat. He didn't need this piece of junk that I bought him. So Christmas comes around and I give him the bike seat, and my dad is very gracious and loving, and he tells me, oh, what a wonderful gift, and thanks me for it. But I realized over time that it was a bad gift because he never used it. Right? It always stayed in storage with his other stuff, and he kept his old bike seat on his bike. Because That's what we do with bad gifts, isn't it? We don't use them. We give them away to somebody, we try to pawn them off, we donate them, whatever. We put them away in storage, but above all, we do not use gifts that we think are bad gifts. So you might ask, why am I bringing this up? Well, I think that just about perfectly describes the situation in John's gospel that we've seen up until now. You see, Jesus, the Son, the eternal Word of God, he is the greatest gift that could be given. He is God's gift to the sinful world for salvation. He is the greatest gift, and yet we see in the mind of the unbelieving sinful world, they think Jesus is a bad gift. Right? That's why we see Jesus rejected and misunderstood throughout his interactions with the crowds who see his signs and the people he comes in contact with. And that's what our present passage is reflecting upon. It's reflecting upon the fact that in this passage, John describes the greatness of God's gift in the Son, but then he also explains why the Son is facing rejection when it's so clear that he's the light of the world. He's this gift of salvation. He is what everyone in this world needs. Life. And so I want us to consider the truth that this passage teaches us, that the Son gives life and exposes darkness. The Son gives life and exposes darkness. First, in verses 16 through 18, we're going to see God's gift of the Son. And then in verses 19 through 21, we'll see the world's rejection of the Son. God's gift of the Son and the world's rejection of the Son. So when we consider God's gift of the Son, the first thing that we are encountered with is the source of God's gift. The source of this gift of the Son. And it's the Trinity, the triune God, who is the source of this gift. You see, the structure of chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, points to the work of the Trinity in giving the gift of salvation in Christ. If you remember, verses 1 through 8, we looked at the work of the Spirit, how the Spirit regenerates sinners and causes them to be born again. The Spirit brings new life to our hearts, that we're born again by the Spirit. Then in verses 9 through 15, we saw the work of the Son, how he's the one who accomplishes our redemption that the Spirit applies to us, that the Son is the one who pays the penalty for our sin. The Son is the ground of our justification. He's the one who's raised up on the cross. He's raised up like the bronze serpent in the book of Numbers, you remember. So then in verses 16 through 21 here, now we look at the work of God the Father as the one who gave the Son, the one who purposed salvation for a sinful world in giving the Son, the one who gave this gift out of his love for sinners. And so what we see described here in this passage, in verses 1 through 21, really, is the outworking of the covenant of redemption. It's a few big words there, but what that means when we say the covenant of redemption is that it's the Trinity's plan, the triune God's plan from all eternity to set his love upon fallen sinners, electing them to salvation, accomplishing their salvation through the work of a redeemer, and then applying that work by the Spirit. You see, all three persons of the Trinity, it was their plan from all eternity, from before time, to save sinners in this way. And the actors in this covenant, they're not God and man, like many other covenants we think of. They're the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's why this is a gift. It's that this is God's work, not man's work. It's God doing the work of salvation and man receiving the gift of what God has given by faith. We can see that through what humanity does in this section. Look at in verses 16 and 18. We believe, right, that whoever believes in the Son should not perish but have eternal life. And in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. And in verse 17, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, what the world does is entirely passive. The world is receiving what God is doing in accomplishing and applying our redemption. It's not describing two parties sort of equally working together, God and man, to accomplish salvation. No, it's God entirely applying. God is working to accomplish salvation and regenerating man, and man is receiving that salvation by faith. It's the definition of a gift, right? One person works, one person earns it, but the other person receives the benefit. That's what a gift is. But we also see the content of the gift. The source of this gift is the Trinity's work in bringing salvation, but the content of the gift is life in the Son. You see, God gave his Son to give life and salvation to the world. And we see that God explicitly, in verse 17, did not send his Son as a means of condemnation, but of salvation. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Verse 16 tells us clearly and explicitly that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's saving from death, and he's giving life. He's bringing life to us. And notice, importantly, that it doesn't say the opposite of that. It doesn't say that God sent his Son so that whoever doesn't believe in him should not have eternal life, but should perish, right? It says that whoever believes should have eternal life. God didn't send his Son for condemnation, right? It might sound simplistic to bring that up to say, well, it doesn't say the opposite of what it says. Of course, it doesn't say the opposite, but there's an important truth that reveals to us that we see in verse 18. He says it clearly. Verse 18, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, the one who doesn't believe is already condemned. The one who doesn't believe is already under God's just judgment. The one who doesn't believe is not brought into a state of condemnation by the giving of the Son, but they're already under God's just judgment because they're sinners. That's why the text tells us in verse 17 that the Son was not sent to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In some of your translations, it might say judge there, that he wasn't sent to judge the world. And that's because the word there is the same word for condemn and judge. And it has the same word, even the same root word as in verse 19, where talks about judgment. This is the judgment. Also, in other places, in John's gospel, Jesus does say that he has authority to judge from the Father, in chapter 5, verse 27, and that he came into the world for judgment in 9:39. You might be wondering, how do we harmonize those? That he didn't come to judge, but he did come to judge. What does that mean? How do we understand that? Well, I think the ESV does an excellent job in choosing the word condemn there. That's a helpful one in allowing us to understand the context here. The choice of the word condemn captures the negative connotation here in our context, in this passage. In John 3:17, he's not talking about Jesus' ultimate seating as judge over the whole world, right? His judgment that will come at the last day. No, he's talking narrowly about Jesus' work. Jesus' work doesn't come to make people condemned in the same way that he makes people saved. No, we said already, those who do not believe are condemned already. The point is that Jesus came into a world in which humanity was already guilty, already under God's just judgment, already dead in sin and condemned according to God's law. And what Jesus brings into the world is salvation. He doesn't come into a neutral world and bring judgment. No, he comes into an already judged and condemned world and brings the gift of salvation to us. But we might also wonder and be confused about what it means that it says that the world might be saved through him. The world might be saved through him. That is a huge scope. We talked about a couple of weeks ago how wide the scope is of God's love in verse 16 when it says that God so loved the world. And so for John to say that the world might be saved through him might lead us to think, or to ask at least, is this teaching a universal atonement? That Christ's work has paid the penalty for everyone's sins? Many people have interpreted it that way. They've taken this evidence to indicate that Christ's atoning work extends to all people without exception. But the logical consequence of that interpretation is universalism. The idea that no one is condemned, that no one is judged, and that ultimately every individual is saved. We don't know this, or we know that this isn't true, right? All it takes is one look down at verses 19 through 21 to see that the world rejects the Son. I mean, if we look at the context of the whole of Scripture, we see that there are many who reject the Son. There are many who do not believe. There are many who are condemned, sadly. So how should we understand this term, the world, that the world through him might be saved? Well, it does speak to the scope of Jesus' work, and it is a wide scope. Jesus' atoning work has a wide scope, so wide, in fact, that we can say he atones for all humanity without distinction. Notice I said all humanity without distinction rather than all humanity without exception. Those are two different things. To say that Jesus saves all without distinction is different than to say that he saves all without exception. To say that he saves all without exception means that everyone, you know, without exception, everyone is saved, right? Everyone is not condemned. But again, that's universalism. We see even in this very text that that is not the case of this world. That's not what happens. But on the other hand, to say that Jesus saves all without distinction is to say that Jesus' saving work isn't just for the Jews. Remember the context of Jesus' conversation here with Nicodemus, that Nicodemus has this assumption that the saving work of God is just for the Jews, just for his people, just for the good guys. He was a Pharisee, and that was his belief. What Jesus is telling him is not that ultimately every individual will be saved. What he's telling him is that every individual, no matter who they are, no matter what their background is, if they trust in Christ, they will be saved. You see, it doesn't matter who you are. If you trust in Christ, you will be saved. That's what this is teaching us. We sum it up like this. This passage isn't so much a statement of how many people will be saved, but it's a statement that there is one author of salvation, that all who are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, they will be saved through the gift of the Son. It's the same message that we read in 1 John 2:2, which says that Jesus' atonement is for the whole world. That's the language that John uses there in 1 John. But it's the same message. The idea is that no matter who you are, what your background is, if you find salvation, you're going to find it in Christ alone. He is the only Savior for anyone, no matter who you are around the world. Your Savior, if you trust in him, is Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior for both Jew and Gentile. It's not your genealogy isn't a condition of salvation, but it's your faith in Christ alone. And so, if you receive Christ, you will be saved, no matter who you are. That's what this is telling us. verse 17. So the content of this gift, it's life in the Son, it's salvation for the world, whether Jew or Greek. We also see in verse 18 the response to God's gift, that God's gift invites and in fact demands a response from humanity. Verse 18, I'll read it. It shows two alternatives. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, there's two alternatives. The one who believes, the one who does not believe. The one who believes is not condemned. Well, the one who does not believe is condemned already. We talked about that language, that the world is already under condemnation. And John's no longer talking about the world. He's no longer talking in such wide terms as he was in verses 16 and 17, but he's narrowing it to the response of individuals, that God's gift demands our response. The gift of the Son is a decision point for humans. Will you believe or will you not? Will you accept him or will you reject him? That's true for every human in this world. Once you're presented with Jesus, you must decide what to do with him. There isn't a third option, right? Either he is the Savior or he's not. Either you receive him, you receive salvation in Christ, or you reject him. You remain condemned in your sin. So I want us to think and remember that this is where unsaved individuals stand before God. That the world around us, church, is in this position. They are already condemned before God. Because we live in a fallen world. We know that each of us is a sinner, deserving God's punishment. Each of us is guilty before God. There's no one who's without sin. But do you feel the weight of that truth? The weight of the truth that though those of us who have trusted in Christ, we're free of that guilt, we're free of that condemnation, the weight of that is off of us. But the fact that that's not true of every single unbeliever in our lives, everyone that we know who is not a Christian, everyone who we know who is not trusted in Christ, is in that position of being under God's condemnation, even now. Our unbelieving neighbors, our unbelieving co-workers, our friends, our family members, everyone that we know who is not trusted in Christ is before God condemned already. And the wonderful truth of this passage is that God has given us the gift of life. He's given us the gift of his Son, of salvation from that condemnation. But that gift demands a response. So we need to ask, how can we bring that gift to the unsaved individuals in our lives? How do they come to that point where the gift of Christ is brought to them? Paul talks about it in Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who trust in Jesus will be saved. Then he gives this wonderful logical chain. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? Right? You need to trust in Christ. You need to believe in Christ to call on him. And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? Because you need to hear the message of the gospel in order to trust in Christ. And how are they to hear without someone preaching, without someone proclaiming? Someone needs to do it, whether through the word that they read or hearing it from someone, from this pulpit, from the mouth of a Christian. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? You see, the proclamation of the gospel from the mouths of Christians, from words printed on a page, Those are the means that God uses to bring about faith in Jesus by his Spirit. So I want to ask you, how often are you sharing the gospel with unbelievers in your life? How often are you seeking to bring that gift to them, to share with them what you've received in Christ, to invite them to church? Or maybe you're like many people, and that's something you're content not to talk about with your friends, your coworkers, your family, because it's impolite, it might offend them, you might look stupid, something like that. That fact is a tragedy. For us to know the truth that the world is, like it says here, condemned already before God, for us to know that truth and to avoid sharing the gift of salvation in Christ with them, simply because we want to be polite, we don't want to be viewed as weird, is a tragedy. I'm not saying that you need to make every single relationship that you have with an unbeliever centered 24/7 around sharing the gospel with them. I'm not saying that you need to, you know, wiggle your way into making every conversation a gospel conversation or an evangelistic conversation. No, of course not. I don't think that's the problem that we have as Christians in America in 2025. I don't think our problem is that we're at risk of sharing the gospel too much. I think as Christians in 2025 here in America, seeking to be polite, we're at risk of not sharing the gospel at all with the believers around us. So I want to encourage you that God has given us the greatest gift. He's given us something greater than any other gift. The point is that we ought to share that gift, because we live in a world that is already condemned. But next we see in verses 19 through 21, the world's rejection. The world's rejection of the Son. God has given the gift of the Son to the world, the gift of life and salvation in him. And yet we see him rejected here in John. We've seen him rejected so far, and we'll see him rejected even more as we continue through the book. And as this passage here reflects on it, it shows us God's judgment on the world's rejection, doesn't it? Verse 19, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." You see, God's judgment has come. This is the verdict. This is the evidence showing why the world stands condemned before God. It's that their works were evil. This language of the light coming into the world may remind you of chapter 1, when we saw John telling us that the light shines in the darkness, talking about the Son coming into the world in his ministry, his earthly ministry to a sinful world. And that the darkness is in opposition to the light, right? Your translation might have said, the darkness has not overcome it, or the darkness has not comprehended it. But the point is that the darkness is opposed to the light. And that's God's judgment on the darkness, that it is opposed to the light. Its works were evil. And like I said earlier, we've seen that truth illustrated in these chapters. If you remember, the groom, the master of the feast, the guests at the wedding of Cana, none of them saw the true meaning of that sign of turning water into wine. They just received wine. They didn't receive life in Christ. They gave glory to the groom. They didn't give glory to the true bridegroom, Jesus. Likewise, the Jews in the temple who saw Jesus drive out the money changers, they didn't understand what he was doing in that. And further, the crowds who saw his signs in Jerusalem, if you remember them, they began to follow him because they saw signs. But Jesus knew that their faith was not a true faith, rather that they just wanted to see a sign. They just wanted to be wowed with what Jesus could do. And then we have Nicodemus here, the Pharisee, who thinks that he can come in and debate Jesus, and maybe Jesus can handle what he knows and what he can do. But from the very beginning of the dialogue, Jesus shows Nicodemus that you really don't know. You really don't know anything about the kingdom of God, because you need to be born again. You see, everyone, nearly, in this book, who's come in contact with the light of Jesus, they show themselves to be in darkness. They show themselves to reject the light, because they reject Christ. Fallen humanity is lost. That's what we've seen in this passage, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Fallen humanity is blind, lost in darkness, blind in sin. More than that, even dead in sin, apart from Christ. Apart from that work of God's Spirit to bring new life, humanity has no desire for the light, no desire for Christ, the gift that God has given for our salvation. That is the judgment on humanity. That's the evidence and the fact that the light came into the world and people rejected it. They loved darkness rather than light. And the reason for the world's rejection there, it says, is that their works were evil. But then John goes on to explain that connection, that evil works lead to rejection of the light, in verse 20. It says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." You see, it's not just that humanity's lost, that humanity's blind, but humanity, fallen humanity, apart from Christ, loves darkness. They have a love for that blindness, a love for the sin that they are bound in. Fallen, sinful humans love darkness, and so as a result, they hate the light. And why? Like it says there, lest his works should be exposed. The light exposes them. The light exposes the darkness of their works, the sinfulness of their works, the judgment that they're under. But hating the light and staying away from the light to stay in darkness, it doesn't help, right? It just means that you're in denial. Remember, fallen humanity is already condemned. And so to reject the light and stay away from the light doesn't mean that that condemnation that is visible by the exposure of the light goes away. No, the condemnation is there whether or not the sinful world wants to acknowledge it. Hating the light and remaining in darkness to avoid being exposed, it doesn't solve the problem of sin. It just makes you ignorant of your true state. And so, as we see in this book, as we see John reflecting here on the fact that Christ came to bring the free gift of eternal life, and as he encounters rejection after rejection, we see it's that because at the end of the day, people don't want it. They don't really want the light. They want sin and darkness. That's what they love. And to expose that is to bring in what they hate, the light. And so again, what fallen humans need is a new heart. They need a heart that loves righteousness, a heart that hates sin, a heart that trusts in Christ. That is the message of the gospel that this passage preaches to us. It's not a message that the light came into the world and people saw that it was very reasonable for them to accept the light and to step into the light and that it would tend to their salvation and their flourishing. And so they turned from their sin and turned to him. No, that's not what the darkness did. That's not what the story of the gospel is. The story of the gospel is the message that the sovereign God of the universe loved sinners so much that he caused them to be born again so that they could turn from their sin and turn to Christ. You see, without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, none of this is possible. Humanity is lost and dead in sin and darkness and under God's condemnation. But we also see the reason for acceptance in this section, don't we? In verse 21, that there's a reason why some accept the gift of the Son. Verse 21 says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." You see, the reason for acceptance is God's gift. Here's another alternative that we have. We have the one who does wicked things, but we have an alternative here in those who do what is true. The one who does what is true doesn't hate the light. The one who does what is true doesn't fear the light, doesn't hate exposure. The one who does what is true doesn't seek to live in willful ignorance. The one who does what is true comes into the light so that the truth may be known. And there are a lot of ways, I'm sure you can see, how these statements are parallel and opposite in certain ways. But there's one glaring way in which these statements are not parallel. And that's what I want us to focus on. The glaring way in which they're not parallel is that the one who comes into the light does it so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see, we might think that the one who does what is true comes into the light so that his works may be seen, so that it may be seen that he does what's right, that he's the good guy. He's not like the one who stays in the darkness, who fears the exposure of his sin and his wicked works, so that he can get praise or glory for his uprightness. But that's not what happens. The one who does what is right, he acts rightly. He's not wicked like the one who does what is wicked. But the reason is right there. We saw in the end of verse 21, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see, the difference is that for the one who does wicked things, the light exposes his sinfulness. While for the one who does what is true, the light exposes what God has done in him. The light exposes God's work in him. It's not about the individual himself. See, the one who comes into the light, the one who receives Christ, who receives that gift that God has given, he's not inherently better than the one who hides in darkness. He's no different, in fact. Both are sinners. Both are unworthy in themselves. But the one who comes to the light has been united to Christ by faith. The one who comes to the light has received Christ and all his benefits. He is rendered righteous before God on the basis of Christ's work. He is what he is because of what he's received from God, not because of who he is in himself. So, again, we see that life and salvation, those are gifts from God. They only come through receiving the gift of Christ, the gift of the Son. See how the passage began in verse 16, with God loving the world and giving his Son. And now we see here at the end that those who love God, those who come to the light, those who received Christ, they do so only because they've received God's gift. See, it's all about God's gift of his Son. So to close, I want you to think about another gift. But I want you to think about the greatest gift you've been given. And maybe it was a birthday gift or a Christmas gift, a graduation gift, something like that. But you know, whatever it is that you think of when you think of the greatest gift I've received. And I want you to think, what did you do with that gift? What did you do in response to that gift? Well, I hope that you thanked the person who gave it to you. And I'm sure you used it. I'm sure you treasured it. You enjoyed it. But I'm also willing to bet that you told people about the gift, that you found opportunities to share the gift that you had received, to tell people about it, to let others use it or look at it, to brag about it, whatever it may be. You found opportunities to share about the gift you've been given. And for those of you who trusted in Christ, remember that you have received a gift greater than that gift, right? You've received a gift greater than any other gift. You've received life. You've received salvation. You've received the right to be called a child of God. You've received Christ. And if you remember our old covenant reading, it's from Isaiah 9. And it's a passage that we often read around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And perhaps that struck you as a weird choice. But I hope you've picked up on the way that this text shows us that the Son is a gift to us. That Jesus is a gift. That it's we who were those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Right? And it's in Christ that we have a great light shining on us, in our hearts. And so I hope that the next time you receive a gift, it'll make you remember how great that gift is that you've already received in Christ, in salvation in Christ alone. So knowing that you've already received that greatest gift, shouldn't you tell someone about it? Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have sown your word into our hearts. Lord, would you cause that word to take root in us and to bear much fruit in our lives? Would you use that word to conform us to the image of Jesus, to make us more like him in the things we say and do, and that we would treasure him, that we would treasure your Son Jesus, whom you have given, that we may be saved. Amen.